Kids, you are dismissed from Children's Church.
Good morning. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We'll be beginning in verse 8, continuing our series where we left off. The passage that we're dealing with this morning, it was a little bit more difficult for me just to work through and prepare. Not really because the passage itself is particularly difficult, but because I realized it's really easy in this passage to lose focus of what it's actually talking about and place the emphasis on the wrong thing, which obviously I don't want to do that. So in order to hopefully keep the proper focus, I think we're just going to start with the big idea of the passage, and then we'll kind of work through the details and the application of that. And so our big idea for this morning is simply abound in hope for the glory of God. Now, I said it's easy for us to lose focus because when we hear abound in hope, our focus, I think, probably tends to become ourselves. You know, we think about how we're supposed to feel, things that we're supposed to do so that we abound in hope, things that we think we're supposed to have. And there is an element of that, but that is not the end. That's not the goal of our passage. The goal is to glorify God. Abounding in hope is the means or the method by which we do that. So it's the means to the end, but the end is to glorify God. And of course, we talk about glorifying God a lot, but I think sometimes we get so used to that phrase that we don't actually stop and think about what that means. And we'll kind of see that defined to an extent in our passage. But really, glorifying God, I think, is just bragging on God. It's letting ourselves, reminding ourselves, letting each other know, letting the world know how great God is. And we do that through our thoughts. We remind ourselves, our words, our actions. That's the goal, is glorifying God. And one of the ways we do that, according to our passage, is by abounding in hope. Okay, but if we lose focus of the goal, we'll make the means the end. And it becomes about ourselves rather than God. And again, the point is not that people are supposed to see us and think, wow, they're so hopeful, they're so confident. The point is that people see the object of our hope. They see us and they see the object of our hope, and they say, wow, what an amazing God that person has in order to give them such confident assurance in their lives. Right? So that's the big idea for this morning. Abound in hope for the glory of God. And we're just going to leave that up on the screen for this entire morning. I don't have other slides, just to hopefully make sure we keep both sides of that in proper focus. So let's go ahead and work through our passage and see that idea expressed a little bit more in detail. Take a look, starting at Romans 15:8, and we'll work through what we see. So Romans 15, starting at verse 8, it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Okay, so we should note here right off the bat that there are two purposes described here as to why Christ came. The first that we saw is to prove God's truthfulness. Jesus coming proved that God was truthful and that his promises could be trusted because Jesus fulfilled the promises that God made to the Jews, like the promise that a virgin would conceive and have a son called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Or the promise that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, the promise that to Abraham that through him all nations of the world would be blessed, the promise through Isaiah that there would be one who would cry out in the wilderness and to prepare the way for God to come and bring salvation to his people, which is exactly what John the Baptist did for Jesus. Or the promise in Isaiah 53 that there would be one who would come and be pierced and beaten and killed in order to take our sins upon himself and make us righteous. So Jesus proved that God was truthful when he made those and many other promises throughout the Old Testament. And that means that we can know that God is truthful in his promises now. When God says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We know that's true. And we don't have to add anything to it. When God says that we are justified by faith, not by works, as we've already seen numerous times in the book of Romans, we can believe that and know it's true. And when God says that he saved us from the power of sin because we are dead to sin and alive in Christ, we can know it's true. We know that we have power over sin because Jesus proved it was true in his resurrection. And when God says that one day we will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin, we can know it's true because Jesus proved God's truthfulness in his resurrection and glorification. We know that those who have died with Christ will also live with him. When God says that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed to us, we can believe that. And we can trust those promises. We can have hope in those promises because Jesus in his birth, death, and resurrection proved God's truthfulness. And so now, you know, we don't have to worry or fear because God has promised to provide for our needs. We can give our cares and concerns to God because he cares for us. We can have hope that he will work all things together for our good because he promised that he would, and Jesus proved that God was telling the truth. So hopefully, ironically, you can already see how that expresses a part of our big idea for this morning. We can abound in hope because Jesus proved that God is telling the truth. We can have confident assurance in his promises because of Jesus. So that was kind of the first part of our big idea. But then in verse 9, we see the second part of our big idea, which is the primary purpose for why Christ came. It says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came so that God would be glorified by us because of his mercy. Most of us in this room, I assume, are not Jews and therefore Gentiles, who it specifically refers to. And I think in part because the Jews knew already from the Old Testament that they would be recipients of God's salvation. They didn't fully understand what that meant, but they knew they would receive God's salvation. But Jesus came to include those of us who are not Jews in his salvation as well. And so the result of that is all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, who place our faith in Christ, are recipients of God's mercy. And Christ came so that we might glorify God because of the mercy that we have received. And we see kind of that defined and expressed a little bit more in verse 9 and the following verses. Let's take a look. Second half of verse 9, starting and following. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. So Christ came so that we would glorify God, so that we would brag on how great and generous and merciful God is. And those verses describe some of the ways that we can do that. We can do it through praise. Verse 9, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Right? So we can do that through praise as we sing. I suspect maybe Ben read ahead and chose some of the songs just to go along with that theme. We can do that through our worship and song. You know, here each Sunday morning when we do that. But that's not the only time that we can do that. We can do that and should be doing that throughout the week in our own lives, in our own homes. You know, even we can sing songs. I mean, Alicia will often grab a hymnal and sing songs with Kendra. As you heard this morning, Kendra is already quite familiar with How Great Thou Art, which was really fun to hear her singing with the rest of us. So you can do that. But even just in our conversations, we have the ability to praise God for for his provision, for his mercy, for his grace in our day-to-day lives, in our conversations with each other. We can glorify God through joy, verse 10 tells us. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And as Christians, when we have joy, we are showing others that God is better than our circumstances, that God is better than our possessions. He is better than our relationships. And when people see that, God is glorified in that. And we can glorify God through our hope. Verse 12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus is our hope. He is our hope for salvation. He's our hope for righteousness. He is our hope for the future. And when we make Jesus our hope, when people see that our confidence is in Christ, others can look at us and say, wow, that Christian isn't bothered by circumstances the same way that I am. You know, they don't become panicked or angry when things go wrong the way that I do. They're not afraid of death the way that I am. Their confidence in Jesus is so unshakable. I wonder if there's really something there. Jesus is our hope, and he's our only hope. The government is not our hope. Getting another stimulus check is not our hope, although we might be getting a pretty big one, it sounds like. Having kids helps, apparently. But that's not our hope. Getting the right person elected is not our hope. A vaccine is not our hope. Our ability to do the all of the right things to stay safe and healthy is not our hope. And I'm not knocking on those things. Those things are fine for what they are, but they are not our hope. Having a good job or enough money in the bank or the right kind of investment portfolio is not our hope. Maybe this is just a weird thing for me, and maybe this doesn't actually apply to anyone else, but I've just been doing some personal research into things like finances and becoming a little bit of almost a finance nerd, and looking into things like investing and retirement, and it's kind of surprising how with the way the math works out, if you invest even just a little bit, really starting early enough on, that money can become a lot of money with enough time, like millions of dollars with almost no effort on your part, just because of how the math works out and different things, you know, just choosing, it's not even hard, but choosing the right kind of investments, a little bit of money can become a whole lot of money really quickly. And it can be really tempting, you know, especially for somebody like me who's young enough to start that early, to put all of your hope in your retirement account. And really this can be expressed in two different ways. It can either be, well, I don't have to worry because my investments are doing great, my retirement is set, or it can be expressed by an anxious, like, okay, I need to figure out exactly how much of my income I need to invest, I need to figure out exactly what kind of investment balance I need to have, and if I get it figured out just right then maybe I finally won't have to worry about my finances anymore. But those are really two sides of the same thing. One is an unfounded confidence in your finances, and the other is an unfounded fear because of your finances, but they both express a hope that is in the wrong thing. Because with either one, there's no guarantee that you'll even live long enough for it to matter. There's no guarantee that something like 9/11 won't happen again and cause a massive stock market crash and you lose all of your investments. Now again, some people might take that and say, well, see, then we should never, you know, save or invest or whatever, and that's really not biblical either. The Bible expresses there's wisdom in saving and investing and planning for the future, but that can't be our hope, right? That's not our assurance, and if we take either extreme, that shows our hope is in the wrong thing. Our hope has to be in God who provides, not our own financial savvy. Our hope can't be in having a good marriage or having kids who grow up and turn out okay. There are some parents who, it seems, when their children don't turn out the way they wanted, when their kids make choices they strongly disagree with, They're crushed, and then they sometimes become bitter or angry towards God or their children who didn't do what they wanted. And to an extent, you know, I can understand and relate. Yes, if Kendra and Jaina grew up and turned away from God and rejected him, that would be heartbreaking. Like, that is not what I want for my children. But if I become embittered, if I fail to show love to my children as a result, then that shows that my hope was in my kids rather than in God. Our hope is not in how prepared we are for an emergency, how self-reliant we are. Our hope is not in what kind of skills or degrees we have because we believe it gives us a competitive edge in the job market. I can think of another time. I did fairly well in college. I did well in an academic environment. And there was one class in particular that I remember taking, and it made perfect sense to me. Everything was clicking. I was going along smoothly. And it seemed like the whole rest of my class was just not understanding, you know. And so I thought that was kind of interesting, and I was talking to a buddy of mine, and I realized now, you know, I was being kind of an arrogant jerk and was like, yeah, you know, I'm doing really easy in this class, and everyone else is struggling, and they just don't get it, and, you know, kind of thinking I must be something special. And a buddy of mine said to me, well, you know, Jesse, you better be careful, because God could take away your mind at any moment. You can lose your mind to dementia or to anything else at any point. God can do that. And so that is where your confidence needs to be. You know, I was putting some confidence in what I thought my mental capabilities were, my intellectual skills. And then I got out of the academic world and entered the real world and realized, oh, my intellectual skills aren't that high. But again, our hope needs to be in the right thing. Because even if we do have good skills or good degrees or whatever, we can lose those. God can take those away. And so our hope must be in Jesus and only Jesus. And when the world sees that our hope is in Jesus, then God is glorified by our hope. And so it is God's desire that we are filled with praise, that we are filled with joy, filled with hope for his glory, so that people look at us and don't see our joy, our happiness, our hope, but that they see the object of our joy and hope. Look at verse 13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So God does want us to have all of these things. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have hope. But again, it's not about us feeling good for our own sake so that we can be happy. This is about having the kinds of attitudes that people say, that tells other people, God, guys, I have an amazing God. Look at everything he's done for me. And let me tell you how he can do all of those things for you too. And so again, it's not about us at all. It's about God and pointing others to him. But we do that most effectively when we allow him to fill us with these things. When we live a lifestyle of praise, you know, thanking God and talking to others about what he's done for us, whether that's in our salvation or just in our day-to-day lives, God's grace and provision. When we talk about those things, that lets people know that this is a God worth knowing. When we allow God to fill us with joy, when we show that God is so much, we show that God is so much better than our circumstances. And again, remember, if your happiness is determined by how well your kids are behaving that day, or by how good your marriage is, or what kind of day you had at work, that's not joy. And that doesn't glorify God, right? Because anyone can be happy when they have a good day at work or when their kids do what they want. But a Christian can have joy because they are satisfied in their relationship with God. And that is more important to them than their circumstances, right? And again, that doesn't mean that we can't experience pain or hurt or express that we feel those things. It doesn't mean that we pretend that life is always easy and happy, because it's not. But it does mean that when life is hard, when there is hurt, when there is grief or loss, we turn to God for our satisfaction, comfort, rather than really anything else. We trust in Him to work out the circumstances, and we rejoice that God is gracious and merciful, even in the middle of pain and suffering. And when we are filled with peace, it shows the world that our trust is in God, that we don't need to live in fear or worry or anxiety, because we have a God who, He's already provided everything for our salvation, and so we can rest in the knowledge that He will care for all of our other concerns as well, because our hope is in Him. God wants our lives to be filled with praise, with joy, with peace, with hope, and not just a little bit of those things. He wants us to abound in hope. He wants us to have an abundance and an overflow and an excessive amount of hope. Again, not just for our benefit, though we certainly do benefit from that, but for His glory. So people look at how much hope we have and say, that must be an amazingly big God. You know, we want people to look at us and say, wow, those people at Grace Bible Church, yeah, I mean, they're a little weird, but man, their trust in God must really be something, because they're filled with so much joy. They're filled with so much praise. But if your life is not filled with those things, if instead your life is marked by complaining or frustration, by worry, by despair, then there's a good chance that your hope is in the wrong thing. And when people see those fruits in your life instead of the fruit that God wants you to have, people are going to assume that your life is no better, that your God is no better or different than what they already have. So if we find that our lives are lacking in those areas, how do we redirect our hope? Well, the first thing that we should note is that verse 13 tells us that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to abound in hope. This is not something that we work really hard at to change. It's not some psychological problem that if I figure out what's wrong with my thinking, you know, and can just adjust my attitude or whatever, then I'll suddenly abound in hope. Hope is something that God produces in us when we surrender to Him and allow Him to work in us. But how do we do that? So again, our only hope for hope is God. I think there's some cool irony in that. But let's go back and see how we allow God to produce that hope in us. We'll look at some verses that Jeremy covered last week. Take a look at Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." One of the key ways that we allow God to work these things into our lives is by reading God's Word. Hope comes from spending time in the Bible, reading and understanding what God says. The Bible is our source of information regarding our hope. The Bible is where we find the solution to our problems. Jeremy, I believe, said last week, the Bible is not a book of problems, it is a book of answers. The Bible is a book of hope. And it's in the Bible where we can find our hope for our marriages, hope for how we raise our kids, hope for God's provision in our lives. We find in God's Word the answers to how to handle our finances, how to respond to our government, how to deal with conflict, how to handle worry and fear and anger and addiction and problems in our relationship. The Bible gives us hope in those areas. Now, that's not a guarantee that if we do the right things, God will magically fix our problems for us, but it gives us the answers for how to best handle those problems, and even gives us hope for when they don't work out. Even if our marriages don't work out the way we want, even if our kids don't turn out the way we want, even if our jobs or careers don't turn out the way we want, God gives us hope for how to handle that. But again, we already all know this, I'm sure. That's not where it ends. The Bible gives us hope for our salvation, which is found in Jesus and Him making us right with God. And interestingly enough, the more we understand the Bible, the more we'll realize that our hope for salvation in Jesus is the same basis of our hope for our marriages, for raising our kids, for how we relate to people. It's all the same hope. We don't have one hope for how we get to heaven and a different hope for our day-to-day lives. It's all the same hope, grounded in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As we've said many times throughout our study in Romans, we never move on from the gospel, we only move deeper into it. And when we spend time in the Bible, God uses his word through the power of the Holy Spirit to provide everything that we need to know for both life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 tells us. So we allow God to fill us with hope, with joy, with praise, by spending time in his word. The next one, this is kind of a logical extension of really what I just said, but another way the Holy Spirit works to fill us with these things is not just by reading God's word, but by believing it. Look again at verse 13. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And again, that may seem to go without saying, but I think it's important to remember that it's really easy for us to know what God's word says without believing what it says. I may know that God has promised to provide in a general sense, but if I'm living in anxiety about how we're going to pay for this or that, then I'm not believing that God has promised to provide for me in my situation. Right? You see the distinction there? I may know that God is in control. I may know that God is all-powerful, that he's sovereign, that he's accomplishing his will. But if I am in fear because the guy that I voted for didn't get into office, then I don't really believe that God is in control of our nation. You know, I don't really believe that God is going to accomplish his will in my country. I don't believe that God is the one who appointed my government officials, as we saw in Romans 13. Right? And again, this idea is where it comes back to Romans 12, too, where we are told that we need to be transformed by renewing our minds. We need to take our minds back to what God's word says and make sure we don't just know what it says, but that we believe it, that we are transforming our thinking to line up with God's word. And when we do that, God uses our trust in him and in his word to produce in us praise and joy and peace and hope. And then the last way that we'll look at this morning that God uses to produce these things in us, also in what Jeremy covered last week, verses 5 through 7 of Romans 15. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God," or glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So again, we see in that passage a lot of the big ideas that we're dealing with: encouragement, glorifying God. And the God of encouragement, the God of hope, uses our fellowship with one another to provide encouragement and hope so that together we may glorify God as one voice. We are to welcome one another, to live in harmony with one another, even in our differences, even in our preferences, as we've seen the last several weeks. We are to welcome and love one another. We can have all of these differences, but because we are united by our common hope in Christ, God uses our coming together to encourage us. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So God wants us to regularly gather together as believers for the purpose of encouraging us, for the purpose of building up hope, filling us with praise and joy and peace. So there are those who who only come to church when life is easy, when life is going good. But when life gets hard and painful, they stop coming. And I think the idea, and I can understand it, I can sympathize with it to an extent, but I think the idea is, well, you know, I'm too worn out for church. Life is so overwhelming, I can't even think of getting out of bed in the morning and going someplace if I don't have to. You know, I'm too discouraged. I'm just not going to go this week. I can't handle it this week or this month or this year. But the reality is that's completely backwards from how it should be. It's when life is hard, it's when we're discouraged, it's when life is overwhelming that we most need to be at church. Worship and fellowship with other believers is one of the key ways that God fills us with hope and joy. And if you're not regularly participating in corporate worship and fellowship, then the reality is you really shouldn't be surprised if you are feeling discouraged or depressed or overwhelmed. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. You know, our actions have consequences. So choose your consequences carefully. If you're feeling that way, there's a good chance you are doing things that are causing you to feel that way. You are receiving the consequences of your actions. If you want to change your consequences, you have to change the actions. And God tells us one of the consequences of fellowship with believers is encouragement and hope and praise and joy. Now, again, we do stream our services online, and we do that because there are legitimate times where, because of sickness or family or work or even travel, that you may not be able to be physically present, and, you know, you don't want to miss the message, and that's completely understandable. That's not what we're talking. We're not saying you can't miss church once, or else, you know, that's not what we're talking about. But I will say, you know, there is so much that you are missing if you are not physically here, personally interacting with the other believers that are here, and if watching the live stream. So obviously, those of you who are here, I'm probably not talking to you. Is the reality. I guess this is what we would call preaching to the choir. But so I guess I should be looking right at the camera. If the live stream is your primary or only way of participating, then I really don't believe that you're following the means that God has prescribed at all. And you're missing out on a really great opportunity to glorify God by the encouragement that you both get and the encouragement that you offer to other believers by your presence. And I'll just say this from personal experience. You know, I know many Sundays I don't necessarily interact or connect with all of you or even many of you. A lot of times because I'm messing with the different technology that we use to help the services run a little bit more smoothly. But I will say, even if I don't get the chance to talk to you personally, I get encouraged just by nature of the fact that you're here. Just seeing you and knowing that there are other people who want to hear God's word taught, who want fellowship with other believers, who want to grow and serve God in their jobs, with their neighbors. Just seeing you and knowing that that's your desire, I get encouraged. You know, I benefit from your presence, even if we don't interact. And I mean, probably not a secret, I'm already just not the most social guy, just in my personality, but I benefit through corporate worship and fellowship that we share. And I am encouraged. I am filled with joy and praise and hope because of how God uses your presence at Grace Bible Church. And God wants you also to abound in hope for His glory. When we allow God to fill our lives with praise, with rejoicing, with peace, with hope in Christ and Christ alone, by spending time in His Word, by believing His Word, by fellowship with believers, then we have a really great opportunity to show the world what a great God it is that we serve. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for today, and thank you that we have the privilege of gathering openly and publicly without fear of our government, and that we have the opportunity to worship you together, Lord. I thank you that This is a time where we can be encouraged from your word and from fellowship with other believers, Lord. And I pray that this would be a time to fill us with these things, not just for today or for this morning, but throughout the rest of this week, so that as we interact with our neighbors and coworkers and friends, they would be able to see us, and not really see us, but see the God of our hope, Lord. I pray that you would use us to make you known in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.